We're going to finish up on this God is a balanced being. We're pretty well done with it, and we're going to get into some more things about the Lord. But what we had been talking about last week was we got into talking about God's mercy and how God is merciful. I think the last thing we talked about was the atheist farmer who wrote the letter to the preacher and said, "Preacher, it's October and I harvest on Sunday and I plant on Sunday and I weed on Sunday and I plant and do all the plow on Sunday." He said, "I've got a bigger bank account than any other farmer in this county." And he said, "My crops are always producing more than any other farmer in this county, and I do everything on Sunday, and here it is October. What do you say to that?" And the preacher wrote him back and said, "God doesn't settle accounts in October." And so, you know, what I want to talk about, and if you want to take your Bibles and go with me, I'm in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 is where we'll start at this morning. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, what we're talking about is God and His sovereignty and in His that's basically as far as you got to go. God in His sovereignty can choose to whom He's going to extend mercy and to whom He won't extend mercy. It's not an equal share of mercy given to everybody as much as what people want to think. God's a balanced being, but there's some people who needs a little more mercy than others do. If God knows you're capable of living to a higher standard, He's going to hold back a little bit so that the heat gets on and that pushes you to make that next step. But if He knows that a person is less capable of making that next step that they need to make in their lives, He might extend a little more mercy to them. Romans 9 and verse 15, He tells you, "And He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Alright, so God's mercy differs between the lost and the saved. And the reason you know that is because the lost has God's mercy generally given to them. And what is it for? Well, it's given to them generally just so, it's for two reasons. Either number one, so that they'll get another chance to be saved, which I mean, if God withheld His mercy just except for one time, I'd be lost. Because it took more than one time of the Holy Spirit dealing my heart about my soul before I got saved. And if God's mercy had not extended and given me another chance, I'd have never got saved. So God's mercy extends to a lost man for number one, so He gives him another chance to get saved even when he passes up an opportunity. And then the second one is, God gives mercy to a lost person when they refuse to get saved so that they can at least have a little bit of enjoyment in this life, because the life hereafter holds no comfort for them. That's why a lot of people, the book of Job. The book of Job is one of those books that asks the question, why do the righteous suffer? I mean, why is it that you see the ones that are doing right and living right and they're trying their best to live a consecrated life, and it seems like every time they turn around, they're the ones that are getting it in the neck, you know? But yet the ones who are out here doing whatever they want to do and living however they want to live, and even those that are still hiding under the cloak of Christianity, yet they're living under the veil of the devil. I mean, you know, can you say amen there? But I mean, people who are they hide under the cloak of Christianity, but they're wearing the veil of the devil. And when they speak, it's a devil speaking to you. But when you look at them, they're Christians. You know, you remember what the Bible says? The Bible says it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man; it's what comes out. I mean, what you may bring into you may not defile you, but you got to be careful what you put in, because what you put in is going to result what comes out, and it's going to be that way. But God's mercy on a saved man is different, because God's mercy on a saved man is sometimes conditional. See, a lost person has it generally, because they either need another opportunity to get saved or they've gone past their opportunities of salvation. So God's just going to try to give them some comfort in this world, because hereafter they ain't going to have any. That just shows you how merciful of a God He is. Even when they refuse to accept Him and they reject Him as their Savior, He still shows mercy and giving them a little bit of comfort in this life so that because they ain't going to have none hereafter. All right, but to God's people, the saved people, sometimes His mercy has to be conditional. Flip back to Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, And we're going to go from Exodus 20, we'll go to Psalm 103. But first I want to go to Exodus 20. And if you go to Exodus 20 and you look at verse 6, what you're going to see is this is the verse right before the Lord starts giving the commandments, the list of the commandments. Because you see in verse 7, he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And here it goes. He starts with the Ten Commandments. But in verse 6, it says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." See, that's mercy with conditions. That's mercy to a saved person. Sometimes God's mercy to a saved person is conditional. If we want mercy from God, number one, he says, to them that love me, and then two, to them that keep my commandments. Now, I'm not talking about a works-based form of salvation. I know that I don't have to explain that here. Everybody here knows that we're not saved by works. But you'd be surprised how many people you have to explain that to. And although salvation is not based upon our works, yet God's mercy extended is. All right, it's just like our rewards. Our rewards given to us at the judgment seat of Christ is based on conditions and based on works. Now come over to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And in Psalms 103, and I'm going to read a few verses here because we've got some, there's some more of these conditions. Psalms 103, and we'll start in verse 11. But here's what he tells you. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward them," condition, "that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." But can you say amen there? "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting," condition, "upon them that fear him." Now, what have we been talking about in the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what the fear of the Lord also is? A condition for mercy. A condition for mercy. All right, now, I'm going to flip back here. If you want to go with me, you can. But I'm going to flip back to the 32nd Psalm real quick. I want to read you one more verse. And this is just in wrapping up about God's mercy. Psalm 32, verse 10. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." Here we've learned that even an unsaved person can experience God's mercy in his life. And God's mercy is, I believe, and honestly, if anybody's truthful, they have to say that the mercy of God is one of the greatest attributes he has. I'm telling you, in honest and all truth. But he tells you also in the 100th Psalm, Psalms 100 and verse 5, he says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." And I thank God for that too. Because I tell you, the same mercy that was extended to my great-grandfather and to my grandfather and to my father was the same mercy that fell to me, and it's by the same salvation that we were saved. I know that my great-grandfather was saved, my grandfather and my father. I know they're all saved. Beyond that, I don't know. I don't know if I had a great-great-grandfather who was saved or beyond that. I don't know the condition of the souls of those men and their families and their children. I have no idea. I hope they were saved. I'd like to meet them one day. I never got to see them. I'd like to meet them one day. But anyway, God's mercy is a divine and it's a wonderful thing. All right, now the last thing on this is God is just. And we know that. We've studied that already. But just a quick overview of it is the God of the universe is righteous and just. And being so, he brings judgment on each and every individual personally. Because it's a personal fellowship, a personal relationship. It's a one-on-one with God, which is amazing to me how he can do that and still have all the children that he has, and he still loves enough and has enough of himself to give that he could deal with us as if we were his only children in the world. And I tell you, sometimes I get a little bit high-minded about it, thinking, man, the Lord treats me like I'm the only one he's got. And but I tell you, as much as you want to be happy about that and relish in that, it's something that you got to be amazed at, is how good he is at doing it. All right, come to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And, wow, I flipped right to it. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he's going to tell you down there about verse 4. He says, we're talking about, this is a song of Moses. But here's what he tells you. It says, he is the rock. Now, see who that is? See who he's talking about there? You see what he says? He is the rock. You see how that's spelt? That's a big old capital R. You know who we're talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. All right, so now we're talking about he's just and he's righteous. The fear of the Lord, Psalms 19:9, he tells you the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So, I mean, everything he does is right, and he's going to exact righteous judgment on each and every person. God settles all accounts on the day that we stand before him. Matthew chapter 16 is a chapter on the judgment seat of Christ, and he says he shall reward every man according to his works, and that's the way he's going to be. You get in Romans chapter 2, and we'll go over there real quick. But Romans chapter 2, he tells you that let me just get over here. Rather just read it. Romans chapter 2, and you get into verses 1. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, God is just, and God makes absolutely no mistakes. But here's the thing. God being just and righteous and holy, him being those things, he has to act just and righteous and holy. See, sometimes that's where you get into trouble with Christians, especially with those who enjoy knowing God and enjoy acknowledging God, yet when the things that they give to God as his attributes, he starts having to live up to them, then they want to backpedal. They love to talk about the mercy of God, and they love to talk about how just and holy God is. But when the justness and the holiness of God starts beginning to get exacted upon them because they're reaping what they've sown, then they want to backpedal and say, oh, no, wait, Lord, wait. Mercy, mercy. God is love. And that's when they want to start backpedaling. And you can't do that. The whole point of this whole thing has been that God is a just or a balanced being. He can't be one without the other. And he can't be part of one thing and not be it and not be the rest of it. If your sins deserve hell, then without Christ, that's where you go. Holding on to the golden rule, that's something that people do. As a matter of fact, my dad just got to lead a woman to the Lord here not too long ago. And whenever he was dealing with her about her soul, and as a matter of fact, it was kind of funny because he had went there originally because this woman and her husband had called dad and said, our daughter is doubting her salvation. Could you come down and talk to her? So him and mom got up and went down and sat down at the house and went talking to him. Well, turned out the little girl never had gotten saved. I mean, whenever she was really little, she went up to the altar, but nothing ever happened. She got up the same way she went down. She made a false profession of faith, but she had never experienced. She never had really experienced a new birth. So whenever she got to worrying and being afraid of hell and missing the rapture and everything, and dad went down and he showed her the scriptures and went through it. said, "Did you do this? Did you do this?" She said, "No, I didn't do that." He goes, "Okay, well, you're lost." And, of course, the color just drained from her face. He led her through the scriptures, and right there she got saved at the coffee table in the living room. Well, then her mother, sitting here listening to all of this, said, "Is it possible for a person who's been saved for 20 or 30 years to doubt their salvation?" And he said, "Oh, yeah." And then she explained what had been going on with her and everything like that. And Dad told her, he said, "Well," he said, "let me ask you this." He said, "If you were to die right now and stand before Jesus, stand before God, and he was to say, you know, 'What are you trusting in that I'm going to let you into heaven?'" He says, "What are you going to tell him?" And she said, "Well, my beliefs." And he said, "Well, yeah, what are your beliefs?" And she talked about the Ten Commandments, and she talked about the Golden Rule, and talked about the Beatitudes, and so on and so forth. And he looked at her, and he said, "That's not going to cut it." And she reached over and slapped her husband on the arm. She said, "I knew it." She said, "I knew I was lost." She said, "I've been lost this entire time." She said, "Any time since I was a little girl and went to the altar and made that profession of faith, if I'd have died any time between now and then..." She's a police officer. If she'd have got killed in the line of duty or something like that, she'd have busted hell wide open. All her life believing she was saved. Because her faith and her trust was in her beliefs, rather than in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. But see, that's the kind of thing that a person would listen to, and they say, "Well, that just don't seem right. Surely God would be merciful to her and let her go to heaven because, you know..." Because just like God is merciful, He is just. And He's got to do what's right. God's nature leads Him to do what's right at all times, and He will be the final judge that we stand before. All right. Now, in concluding all this, and yeah, I've got a few more minutes. In concluding all this about God being a balanced being, what we've seen here is we've seen the many attributes that make up the character of God as being balanced. I mean, holy, love, just, merciful, faithful. Even in Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29, He tells you that our God is a consuming fire. You know, I mean, that's a side of God nobody wants to hear, though. But how can He, being loving, still demand holiness? I mean, ask yourself that. How can God, being a loving God, knowing that you and I are incapable of perfectness as long as we're in this flesh, how can He, being God, still knowing that, demand holiness of us? I mean, isn't that what He said? I mean, the Apostle Paul told Him, said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter said it, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the Lord God Himself said it, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I mean, the only answer can be found at Calvary. It's the only place the answer can be found. At Calvary, what you see is you see both the expressed wrath of God against sin and the mercy of God toward a guilty sinner. And you find them both at Calvary. You find both sides of the coin at Calvary. At Calvary, brother and sister, that's where, knowing God's attributes, here's some things I want us to learn. Come to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, you're going to look down there at verse 9. And some of these are pretty common verses. You should know them. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and this is a very common verse, he says, "The hand of the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." And here it is. "He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I mean, what was the whole point of all these attributes of God and the things that we learn about them at Calvary? Number one is that although God is just, holy, righteous, He's love, He's faithful, He's merciful, all these things, you know above all what He wants to do. He wants to save a sinner. Right. I mean, He wants to save a sinner. That's something that we learn. Not only save sinners, but justify them. Do you realize being saved and born again without Him and His righteousness on you, you would not be justified? I mean, we're talking about God is just, but without righteousness of Jesus Christ put on you and me, we would not be justified. We would be saved, but there would be no justification. I had to be justified without, I mean, because being saved and born again made me a part of Him, but being justified is what gets me in. Because I had to be, you know what justified meant? It meant I had to be reconciled to God. Because I was in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because He and I was bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh when I accepted Him. Because His blood atonement poured over me and washed me white and clean. So therefore, I'm a joint heir with Him. But without justification, my reconciliation to the Father would have still left me outside the gate waiting on the Father to open the door and let me in. And the Son in there begging and pleading. But because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three in one, what all three of them, the Bible says, agree in one. So when I got saved, not only did I get saved and my life was given to me as an eternal life, but I was also justified before God and given the promise of entrance into heaven. See, now that's something. I mean, there's more. I'm telling you, there's more to being saved than just going to heaven. There was a process that took place when you found your place at the foot of Calvary and that blood hit you in the top of the head, and before it run out the bottom of your feet, there was a multitude of things took place in that short period of time. That a lot of people just ain't aware of. And the deeper you dig into this book, boy, you're beginning to read about and learn about the justification of God and the salvation and the redemption. I mean, can you imagine being separated? I mean, I was innocent when I was born, and I grew and I got to know what the difference between good and evil was, and I became responsible for my own soul. And then whenever I did that, I was redeemed to God and brought back to Him. Because I was separated from the commonwealth of Israel. There they are. Miss Winona's here. Amen. All right, let's finish this up. Calvary's cross, that's where a man's will and God's will cross. I mean, it's Calvary's cross, and it's where man's will and God's will are going to cross. Man's will and righteousness is put to rags in the sight of God's. Amen. All right. And then we find at the ground of Calvary that it's all level. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. And although God's mercy at Calvary is level for all, His wrath poured out on His Son was vertical. Let me tell you that. I'm going to explain that to you a little bit. Although you get to the foot of the cross and the ground is completely level, it's completely flat, the blood can flow the same direction, every way you look, the wrath of God that poured out on Calvary came straight down and landed right on the top of His Son. God's wrath didn't get poured out a little bit over here and a little bit over here and a little bit over here and a little bit over here. No, why? Because for one time in history, God's mercy was going to be on the entire race of mankind at one moment when He poured every bit of wrath He had out on His dear beloved Son who hung between heaven and earth. Because the Bible says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. Yeah, there were two malefactors, one on either side of Him, that were hanging there as well. But every bit of God's wrath and judgment was on that middle cross. So that at the foot of the cross where that blood was flowing, the ground was level, it could go to each and every one, anybody that was willing to come. Let whosoever will come, take of the water of life freely. Amen. All right, before we get done, I want to go ahead and give you the question for next week. This is going to be a question. Remember, a little bit back, we talked about the Jewish calendar and a little bit of that. And I want to get you to do a little bit of research and tell me, what is the first month on a Jewish calendar? It's in the Word of God. I mean, you don't have to look up calendar, but look, what is the first month of a Jewish year? All right, the first month of a Jewish year, and then tell me what it was that marked the beginning of that month. What was it that marked the beginning of the Jewish year? All right.